Well, today we're going to continue in what I call our Foundation of Life series. And we're going to look at what the Bible calls the Dominion Mandate. And I tried all week to come up with a really catchy title that could rephrase that in like one word, but I couldn't. So I just put it out there, the Dominion Mandate. And it's really about the redemptive role of nations in God's plan. In fact, I could do a four-part series on this all in itself, but we'll see. Got a couple other things in the hopper for next week. We'll see how the Lord leads. But so far in this series, we've looked at, from last week on down, the last several weeks. Last week we saw, should Christians be doomsday preppers? And I'm not going to tell you what the answers to these are, because if you miss those messages, you can go back and find them on our media page, Facebook, or our website. All right? The week before that was, what is the Christian's relationship to the government? And just before that, we talked about cultural issues like abortion, the philosophy of social justice, critical race theory, white guilt, and white privilege. And by the way, we reject all of those here at Martintown because they are founded in the worldview system of hatred, division, and vengeance, and there's no place in the church for any of those. And before that, we looked at what it means to be a nation that is under God's judgment, and we went through Isaiah 59, and we went into chapter 60 and chapter 61 as we saw the helplessness of a nation that is being judged for their iniquity, but then we saw the future in our Redeemer, where Isaiah is prophesying in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, and he says, he will say, here I am, mighty to save. And so that is a great passage, Isaiah 61:3. And before that, it was human sexuality, gender, life, death, marriage, and morality. And like I said, if you missed any of those, you can go to our website and catch up. And if you do go to our social media page, you don't have to like or thumbs up. It's okay if you don't, because sometimes it's not so easy to take what God's Word says and just digest it, because the problem that we have, it's inherent in human beings, is that we want God to accept us on our terms, and we don't want to change our way of thinking to come into alignment with what God's Word does. But it's imperative as believers that we adjust our thinking or change our thinking to that which what the Bible says, even if it's difficult to understand or even to accept. So we got into this series of messages after a lot of prayer and consideration on my part because of what we're facing in our culture today. And these messages are not very easy to preach. And everybody says, oh, you're just so calm and relaxed up there. But I want to tell you something. Right now, my heart is beating a million miles a second. And I can trick you into thinking it's not. But it's not so easy to talk about these kinds of issues because we're going against the grain of our culture, but yet we have to be bold and we have to be consistent. And so I've asked for backup help in the prayer department from both you here at MCC and other people outside of our church. And these issues are not going to go away. And we as believers in Jesus Christ, as active born-again believers, we must know what we're facing in society. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and these are harsh words, by the way. Paul says, do not be ignorant. Do not be ignorant of the devil's schemes. That's 2 Corinthians 2:11. Ephesians 6:11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil. Peter, 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober mind, be alert, because your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And these attacks, by the way, are constant. And just about the time that we think that we can stand, he gets us. You know, yesterday our family had a reunion in Indiana. I didn't go, but we had a family thread going. Everybody's texting and we're laughing and everything. But when we were children on the farm, we had all kinds of near-death experiences. But on one, my brother, Peter, was jumping off the back of the 303 combine. There was two ladders, one that went up to the platform, the other one up to the engine. And Dad was combining wheat, and we were out there having a good time. He jumped off, his foot caught on the ladder rung, and he went right under the combine, and the back wheels of the combine ran right over his leg. And he didn't have any problem. Nothing happened. And so Dad didn't believe us. I saw the whole thing. Dad thought we were just pulling his leg until he saw the actual combine tire tracks on my brother's leg. And then Dad's like, oh, I guess you did get run over. But then the next summer, he's on an empty hay wagon going out to the field. We are having a contest to see who could sit the closest to the edge without falling off the wagon. And he lost. He fell off. The wagon ran over and broke his thigh bone all the way up. And he was in a body cast for 8 weeks when he was in the sixth grade. And so my brother Dean, he texted Peter yesterday and he said, you might have escaped the combine injury, but the wagon got you. And so how true it is. And I say that because here we are, and we face this constant combat that's taking place day in and day out. And just about the time we think we can stand, the devil gets us when we least expect it, or he knows how to find our weak spot, and he preys on it until we finally succumb. So we need to be aware of his schemes, the wiles of the devil. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. We need to put on the full armor of God. And we're doing our due diligence here to do that, because we need to know why we believe what we believe. Last week I referred to 2 Timothy 4:2, where Paul said, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come, and this is the time that he was talking about. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he's talking about the church, by the way. He's not even talking about the world. He's talking about the church of Jesus Christ. The time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So in order to hear what they want to hear, in order to get the doctrine they want to hear, in order for them, for their lifestyles to be accepted, they're going to shop around, they're going to find leaders, they're going to find teachers that'll tell them exactly what they want to hear rather than what God wants them to hear. They'll accumulate teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so people ask, well, what is my ministry? Well, our ministry as believers is all the same. I have three parts to it. Number one, glorify God in everything you do, thought, word, and deed. Glorify God. That's the chief end of our lives, is to bring glory to God, no matter what your way or walk of life is. Number two, our ministry is to be Jesus's witness. Be his witnesses to the world. And number three, make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's part of the Great Commission. And that's the ministry of every born-again believer who has accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So as Paul said, don't be ignorant. Be able to stand, be alert and of sober mind, and be ready at all times. Fulfill your ministry, because there is no other way for us to live. And we have to know why we believe what we believe, because as a nation, as a people, a culture, a society, we have gotten ourselves tangled up in a mass of contradictions. And we don't have to look far to see that. We're a lost people. We are a God-forsaken people. We are a wicked people. We are a people steeped in sin. We think that we know how to think, but we don't. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness. And we believe that we are virtuous because we make up imaginary statistics like 1 in 5 transgenders commit suicide because of their dysphoria. That is not true. 98% of adolescents with transgender tendencies grow out of it naturally, but we fight anyway. And the reason our culture fights these things is because it's fighting against God. And the ultimate goal is to exhume, to excommunicate Christianity completely out of our culture. And people do this kind of thing so that they can still be wicked, but yet feel virtuous at the same time. You know, we have to stop pregnant women from smoking because that might result in a low birth rate. But if she wants to just dispose of that baby at any time during that pregnancy, we should count on our unwavering constitutional, she should count on our unwavering constitutional support. So it's either Christ or chaos. And we are tasting the chaos that was sowed in previous generations. And we're now receiving the returns of decades of insolent disobedience. And it turns out to be really true that God will not be mocked. And it turns out that we cannot plow the field, plant all thistles, and then expect to harvest amber waves of grain. Christ died and rose, and it turns out there's no other way for sinners to rise again apart from him. And apart from the gospel, there is no good news. And apart from Christ, there's no hope, there's no contentedness, there's no happiness. And that message is not well received by hostile people. And this means that repentance and revival are not optional. Repentance and faith are the two great imperatives. And America is in dire need of a crucified Savior and a risen Lord. And we need to turn back to him. And if we do, and this is the best part, he will forgive it all, especially including our torturous rationalizations on behalf of our secular foolishness. God will forgive all of our transgressions. Psalm 103 says the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Psalm 103:10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. The Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And so if we don't turn back, if we don't repent, all we can do is take another look at the road ahead. And so with that said, that's a review of the last five Sundays. With that said, let's continue in our study. If you have your Bibles, you can open them, please, to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be in Genesis a lot today. We're also going to be in other passages of Scripture, but some of them we're putting up on the screen just for the sake of consistency and really time. Genesis 1, verse 27 and 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." We keep going back to Genesis because this is where it all began, and because this is where God laid the foundations of life for us as believers. It's all in these first chapters of Scripture, and we need to focus on them. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in verse 28, God said, "Fill the earth and subdue it, and then have dominion over every living thing." And so this is what we call the dominion mandate. And from the biblical concept, dominion implies supreme authority, sovereignty, and absolute ownership. So what God instructed Adam, and then to pass down to the next generations, was divine authority and sovereignty and ownership to be stewards over his creation. And the dominion mandate is both humanity's purpose statement and declaration of divine authority. And that means that we humans get our authority for this mandate from God himself. And so, in short, it's our original commission from God to be good stewards of his creation. And being a good steward has many applications, which we'll see today. And it's much deeper than just taking care of the environment, by the way. As the world's population multiplied from the early chapters of Genesis, the text focuses on the institution of family units through the establishment of marriage and independent households. So this is how it started. It started with marriage and then the household that resulted from that marriage. Okay, so these are the cores of what we believe. This is where we get our core values from, and this is why we put so much emphasis on heterosexual marriage and mom and dad in the home. And people say, well, you know, we don't have to get married. We can live together. I'm committed. I'm not going to leave and this and that. And you can do that if you want, but you can't do that biblically, because in the biblical concept, marriage is much, much deeper than that. And we saw on Thursday night how marriage is actually a picture of Christ and his church. We're the bride. Jesus is the groom who's coming to take us to be with him. And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so every marriage reflects that picture that God has given us in marriage, which we see in his church. And by the way, we take God's word at his word. We don't mix it up. We don't discombobulate it and make it mean whatever we want. I was talking to someone and they said that the New Testament cancels out the Old Testament, therefore all these cultural issues we're facing today don't apply anymore because now we live in love. Well, that doesn't carry much weight, because if the Old Testament says that, for instance, homosexuality is an abomination, murder is too. So if we're going to not look at one, then we got to not look at the other, so we can live however we want. And someone said, well, all I want is for people to be good and kind. Well, what's your definition of good and kind? Because your definition could be different than mine. So we base everything on the standard of God's word, and we take God's word as it is written, and we apply it to our lives through the influence of the Holy Spirit so that we can live by it. Because when we take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and we say, I'm praying to ask Jesus to come into my heart, what you're actually doing is asking the Holy Spirit to come into your life and take up residency to lead you and guide you and convict you of sin and all of those things. Jesus isn't a little man living inside of us like I've mentioned before, and I'll date myself again, but remember on the Flintstones and he had Gazoo on his shoulder all the time, convicting him of when he was being bad, Fred Flintstone? That's not Jesus, and that's not even the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, renewing our minds and bringing anew, teaching us the things of God. And then as we go, we grow in his knowledge and in his truth, and we begin to understand it, and we by faith we apply it to our lives, and we trust God even in instances where it's difficult to, or where we don't even know what it's going to what the outcome's going to be. So in order to understand what it means to subdue the earth, we need to understand its processes. And so I mentioned that in the early chapters of Genesis, it focuses on family units through the establishment of marriage and independent households. So if you have your Bibles, turn over to chapter 2. Verse 18, and I want to look at 18, 20, or 21, 22, and 24. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Verse 24, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So now you went from one household, mom and dad, to two. Now you have a son and a daughter-in-law. And you'll notice that God's original dominion mandate does not grant us absolute authority over other human beings outside of our own family households. But as the population of the earth grew, communities would eventually form around common interests and in our effort to govern God's creation. And it's pretty much what we do today. You know, in public areas, we plant trees. In common grounds, we mow the grass. We design parks in public areas in the architecture of city planning. When a contractor comes in and he has a plan to put up 200 houses, the city will make him put areas in there for public access, little parks and trees and all of that, in order to accommodate the public. And we put in community infrastructures like water systems and sewers and curbs. Cultures are formed in different nations and in different cities and towns. For instance, America is known for its generosity, among other things, around the world. England is known for its formalities. Japan for their technology, and I understand Canada is known for what? Yeah, it's politeness. Canadians are very polite people. Erwin Lutzer is a Canadian, by the way. Around here, Monroe is known for what? Cheese. New Glarus. Yeah. Beer. It's a little Switzerland. You know what Woodford, Wisconsin is known for? Yeah, Bloody Lake. It's known for Chief Blackhawk in the Battle of Horseshoe Bend at Bloody Lake in 1832. What's Winslow known for? The Artesian. What about Lena? Water Tower? Lake Leokwin, huh? I would say. What about Lake Carroll? Yeah, Lake Carroll. What about Shannon? I had to look up on the internet to find this one. Huh? Oh, popcorn? The internet said walking trails. You can get the popcorn and walk on the trails. Well, in a book titled God and Nations, Henry Morris wrote that humanity's mandate to steward creation necessitates the development of the disciplines that we call culture. And so included in the development of those disciplines, and this just makes common sense, and we'll put it up on the screen just so you can visualize it. Included in these disciplines, there would be science. And science helps us to understand how to control God's creation. And then you have technology, and that's in order to control His creation. And then you have commerce, which is for the effective implementation of science and technology. In other words, if you invent an iPhone, you need to have a market for it, right? If you're going to make widgets, you need a market to get that technology out into the people, out to the people. And then you have fine arts, and fine arts is to glorify our Creator and King. And that pretty well covers the whole gamut of society. And this makes us all equal, by the way, in the ways that we glorify our Maker. The scientist is just as important as the information technology specialist. You know, it's funny because when you have a job and you're working out there and, you know, the people up in the office, they're the ones that everybody hates, and it's people down on the floor that are doing all the work, and we don't get paid, and they're making all this money. You know all that, how it goes. And the janitor says, if it wasn't for me, there wouldn't be anybody here to open the doors. Those people in the office, they don't even have a key to get in here. You know, and then the cook says, well, if it wasn't for me, nobody would get lunch. They'd starve to death trying to work. And everybody has their own thing, but you know what? It takes everybody. And in God's eyes, it takes all of these areas in order for a culture, for a society to run smoothly. And so the scientist is just as important as the IT specialist. And the farmer is just as important as the factory worker, and the school teacher is just as important as the musician and the artist is as the truck drivers are. God's design is all-inclusive in its most basic form in a culture, and that is to bring glory and honor to Him. That's the original intent from the very beginning. And in the very beginning, the development of such a culture would necessitate sizable communities of people. And by God's plan, these communities would function according to a mutual respect for one another and for the greater purpose of being good stewards of God's creation, subduing it and having dominion over it the way that God intended. And they would not be held in check, by the way, by fear of governing authorities, of their ability to punish them, because at that time there were no governing authorities. And every aspect of life was pure and innocent. And there wasn't any need for law enforcement or military or government agencies. There was no door locks, no security systems, or fear of the unexpected. In fact, as far as the record goes, if the world had continued as it began in the Garden of Eden, as intended by the Creator, there would have been no government necessary at all, except for the patriarchal system with the father as head of each family, and with his wife helping him in perfect harmony as his helpmate. That was God's original plan. We didn't need outside forces to keep us behaving and keep us in line. And that's why we put so much emphasis on the family and on two-parent households and on dad being a spiritual leader and mom coming alongside. And there's nothing demeaning about any of that in any way. That is God's plan, and that is how God intended for man and wife, husband and wife, to live together in harmony under the same roof. And I'm going to say it. Submission. Somebody asked me this week, what does that mean? Submission simply means that you are treated in such a way that your life goal is to help your husband to accomplish the goals that God has given him. And the husband's responsibility is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife is to love her husband as we love the Lord. But such an idyllic society never actually existed, because Satan and the entrance of sin into the world complicated the world before the process of filling it could ever begin. And so we get to Genesis chapter 3 with the introduction of sin, and we find humanity's unified purpose. Humanity's unified purpose was usurped by competing self-interests, and it devolved. It didn't evolve, it devolved into a state of perpetual wickedness and violence. In Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. But you know what? God tells Samuel when he's picking the next king of Israel after he went through all of David's brothers, and Samuel's like, got all the best guys here. And he says to Jesse, you got anybody else? And Jesse's like, nope, that's it. And he's like, oh, well, wait a minute. I do have this little runty redheaded son out tending the sheep. And it's like, well, isn't he one of your sons? So he calls him in, and that's God's chosen one. And the Lord tells Samuel, you tell Jesse, David's dad, that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Okay, so we see a society that is all evil all the time. That's what Genesis 6:5 says. It says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. So not only is he acting out on evil, but he's acting out on what he has in his heart. It's not just an accident. And you know, when we mess up, which we do all the time, you know, we say, well, I made a mistake. No, you didn't make a mistake. You committed an act of aggression against God, our Creator. And we need to repent of that, not make excuses, and not minimize what it is, because every sin is an act of rebellion against God. And so we don't just make mistakes, but we we follow through on acts of wickedness that start in our hearts. And so God looks at the heart. And that's why David can say later in his life that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and the contrite in spirit, because God sees what's going on inside of us. And so God saw that it was wicked, it was evil, only evil all the time. And so God was then compelled to intervene and to with a sweeping judgment in the form of a worldwide flood that virtually reset humanity. By the way, it was like it was a reset. The other day, I have a Apple iMac, and I've loved it since the day I got it in a very generic type of way. But I also hate it because it's constantly giving me trouble. And I've told you the story before. Our kids, when they were younger, they would come and help us. They're not in the house anymore, so I had to learn to either figure it out or call Apple support. And I want to tell you, if you ever call Apple support for help, they're the nicest people on the face of the earth. And they don't condescend at all. You know, the very first time I had a computer, I got some faulty software and it kept crashing. And so I called up the company, and it wasn't Apple, it was some other company. And the guy says, okay, right-click. So I did, and he said, all right, right-click again. So I did, and he says, what do you have on the screen right now? And I said, it says click, click. I've come a long way since then, I want you to know. And a lot of you don't get the joke, but you will later. But they're nice to you at in their support groups. But this computer I have is getting slow. I've had it for 9 years. My daughter's like, you got to get a new one. But I don't even know where to start. So next time we go to Nashville, guess who's going with us? My little Apple buddy. We're going to the Apple store and we're going to get it replaced. Oh, yeah. Reset. You got to reset them all the time. You know, wouldn't it be nice in your car if you started the engine light come on and all you had to do was pull off to the side of the road, shut it off, wait 10 seconds, then start back up again and everything cleared and your car was good to go? They have that technology in computers. Why can't they do it in cars? Or wouldn't it be nice? You know, the human body, no human being has ever been able to duplicate anything as wonderful as the human body. Just think if they had an automobile that you get into a little fender bender and you stop, you get out, it's like, oh my, you know, you get out, you put a big car Band-Aid on it, and you say, just give this thing 3 weeks, it'll be just as good as new. And 3 weeks later, you take the Band-Aid off and all the dents are out and the paint's all shiny. That's what God's done with our bodies as human beings. He's created us in such a magnificent way that the scientists and the medical world can't even figure out how it works when you cut yourself and all of a sudden the message goes through the brain, clot the blood, clot the blood, clot the blood, and the blood clots. And then heal the skin, heal the skin, heal the skin, and the skin heals. We can't duplicate that at all. But yet we can say that God doesn't exist and that everything just kind of evolved into that. And if that's the case, then everything else should be too. And so what God did at the flood was he reset humanity. It was the great reset. And after the flood, our dominion mandate would be preserved, but God's original intent would be very notably amended. And this time, God's new dominion mandate would authorize human government. So now it's not just households governing themselves, but now it brings in outside forces governing the households. So in review, God's original intent was that each family household would be responsible to institute and carry out his mandate that we subdue the earth and rule over it while simultaneously glorifying God in every activity under heaven. However, with the advent of sin and as the population of the earth grew, the people disregarded God's intent and did whatever they pleased. And so that implies that serious crimes like murder and rape and robbery and child abuse and all kinds of evil from the sinful heart of man was actually dominating. And so then part two goes into effect, where human government is established. So the universal flood is God's first example of a severe judgment, which is the final judgment at that time upon a rebellious people. And it's final because God promised he would never judge the world like that again. And he said, I'll put the rainbow up in the sky just so you know. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on earth shall perish. So take a look at this. The imagery here of this flood account is quite interesting because it echoes the creation account, conveying a sense that God's heart in this judgment was to restore the goodness of his creation. Genesis describes the flood as the decreation. God was uncreating what he had created. The earth sinks back into the chaotic waters that God cleared away on page 1 of the Bible. Because you might remember Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is God's first step in creation. He created the heavens and the earth, but the earth was formless and void. It was just one big water mass, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And Noah's flood took the world back to that same condition, except for one thing. As the Spirit of God hovered this time, there was a gigantic boat full of animals and people that was bobbing around on the surface of the deep. And in the ark, God carried Noah's family through the flood completely unharmed to start a brand new world, return to innocence. It's a new beginning, and it's a chance to have a different end. And God was acting to restore the goodness of his creation. And he preserves one family, and he elevates Noah as a new Adam. And he placed once again in the garden on a high mountain with a commission to be fruitful and multiply, just like he told Adam. And as Noah and his family entered this restored creation, God renewed his charge by reiterating the dominion mandate, except this time it was slightly different. This time it was tailored for stewarding a world that is governed by death instead of life. It says that God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, this is chapter 9, verse 1. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And that means that God has given us permission to eat animals. And he says, as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. And then in Genesis 9:5, it says, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And what that means is that's why we put down animals that kill human beings, because God required it. For man's blood shall your blood be shed. And he goes on and he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed, for God made man in his own image. For the first time, God granted humanity authority to take life, even human life. And by conferring such authority, God also unquestionably charged humanity with the responsibility to preserve human life. And by the way, this is long before the Ten Commandments. And so you can see that these principles and these standards by which we live go back in the scriptures, way back. And this is what we build the foundations of our society on. This is what we build the foundations of our lives on. And it makes complete, perfect, logical sense when we put it in the context of God's instructions to his people. And this is why we protect life from the womb to the tomb. And this is why we fight against abortion and against transgenderism and racism and immorality of all kinds, because we have a mandate to protect life, both physical life and emotional and spiritual. God has given us that responsibility. And Jesus said in the parable of the servants, he said, to whom much is given, much will be required. God has given us a responsibility, and it's all spelled out for us right here. And all we have to do is figure it out and then put it into action. In order to protect life in creation that's been corrupted by sin, we, humanity, would need to focus on its relationship with God. Not only on the cultural disciplines needed to control animals and the environment, but relational disciplines. But when those broke down, then administrative disciplines became necessary to control certain types of human behavior that could lead to harm. Things like murder and robbery and extortion and rape and slander and assault and other crimes against humanity. So in order to control human behavior, some kind of human government would be necessary. And this would imply that many new types of vocations were now called for. Not only government bureaucrats, are you following me? This is like a history lesson. And this is all in here. This is a progression. So not only started out with dad and mom, and then it was son and daughter-in-law, and then it's each household, each family, but then sin came in, and so that broke that all down. So then we had to have, then societies began to form. And then in these societies, people began to treat each other not in a godly way. So then now we need enforcers. We need advisors. We need pastors. You need spiritual advisors. You need people that can guide you, that can shepherd you. You need counselors. We need policemen. We need judges. We need lawyers. We need legislatures and everything else that's necessary for a functioning government. Even some kind of military is warranted. The dominion mandate not only authorizes, but it anticipates every form of human activity that is honorable and useful in the service of God and man. And so again, this is why we respect law enforcement. We don't agree to defund the police. What would society be without law enforcement? This is why we don't stalk the Supreme Court justices. This is why we accept the government officials that God has put in place, even if we do not agree with them. The Bible says that God puts every leader in place. We don't have to agree with them, but we don't stalk them. We don't threaten them. We trust God for the outcome, as long as they're not mandating anti-biblical mandates. And that means that we honor these institutions that I mentioned. The tragedy is that leadership in practically all of these fields has been taken over by secularists and humanists. So God's original commission has been largely subverted, and Christians today need a renewed vision and a renewed commitment not only to Christ's second great commission of evangelism, but also to his first mandate of responsible world stewardship. Therefore, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And so that's why we here encourage you to run for school board positions, for city government positions, for village boards, and even boards like Farm Bureau and insurance boards. Part of God's dominion mandate is for responsible human government, and those boards need godly wisdom in order to counter the wisdom of the world. That's part of what God has called us to do and to be in the culture in which we live. And I'm going to have to slow it down now. The Bible has more to say about this, a lot more, but I feel compelled to offer some application. Romans chapter 1, it provides further insight. It says there, for even though, verse 21, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like, and as a result, their minds became dark and confused, and that's where we're at today. And because their minds became dark and confused, God abandoned humanity to its futile ideas. God just, ultimately, he permits us to become enslaved to our passions and to our desires. It says in Romans 1, he just turned them over to that godlessness. Since verse 28, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done, and their lives became full of every kind of wickedness. You know, a perfect sign or a sign of enslavement. You know, Isaiah said that when Jesus comes, he's going to come and set the captives free. Jesus repeated that one day. He went to the temple and he asked somebody to hand him the scroll. And opening the scroll, he opened to the book of Isaiah and he read the passage that said the Messiah will come. And one of the things he's going to do is set the captives free. A sign of enslavement is when you have to convince yourself that you're happy. Or you have to keep telling yourself, this is good, or I'm at peace with who I am. Because when you're set free by the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus, you're free indeed. And you don't have to try to convince yourself that you're free. So here's what we do. As I mentioned, pray about how God would have you to serve in ways that you can offer godly perspective in our local governments. And then try to fill those vacancies. And this is needed in our tiny little small towns as much as it's needed in Washington, D.C., because revival begins here. And then take care of what God has entrusted to you. You know, it shouldn't just be the liberals who care about the earth. They might consider the earth their mother, but we consider it God's beautiful creation. Psalm 19:1 says that the heavens declare his handiwork. The full verse says the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And you know what else is declaring God's handiwork? It's you and I. Because Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are his masterpiece that God is working on to make us, conform us into who he wants us to be. And Philippians 1:6 says that Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, so if you have Jesus Christ in you, he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So when we finally stand before the Lord on that great day, we'll stand as a perfect 10. What's that verse I gave you guys back there? Matthew? Quick, it's right there on the counter. And it says, Jesus said, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's working in us. He's making us who he wants us to be. He's transforming us. He's renewing our minds. And when we stand before him, we'll be perfect. And so we should be motivated to care for God's creation, not just because of the dangers of pollution and chemicals and environmental concerns. As important as those are for Christians, the issue is also much deeper. We know that God created the world and it belongs to him, not us. And because of this, We are only stewards. We are trustees of God's creation. We aren't to abuse or neglect it, and we're to take care of it in every form, our fellow humans first. The spiritual condition of man is important. The physical condition is important. But we need to remember Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. This is God's world that he created. And he has given us this period of time to be stewards of his, not just to take care of the physical part of it, but to take care of the spiritual part as well, and to put into practice these mandates that he's given us, starting all the way back in the beginning of the world. And though we live in an imperfect society, God is making us into perfect humans, which will stand uncondemned before him someday. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. And we praise you. And Lord, I thank you that we can set our minds on the things above, that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we can trust him even as the saints of old did, who stood before kings and adversaries and never yielded an inch of ground, but stood on the promises of you in Scripture. Even though they never realized those promises, they never beheld the Messiah face to face, they trusted that they would one day, and because of that, you saved them. Lord, I pray that our trust, as we look back on the cross, will be in a Messiah, a perfect Savior who died and took our sins in his body and became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the ability to know where to begin and how to move forward in keeping these mandates that you've given us. But Father, I thank you that you've laid them out. And that it just takes a little bit of digging and a little bit of contextual application, and we can see your perfect plan. So Lord, as we trust you and as we yield to your Spirit, as we follow in obedience, we know that you are working in us, making us into a masterpiece of yours, that one day we'll stand before you and be accepted and received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please stand. 380 is our hymn, Higher Ground.